And the rest of you, grab your Bibles and turn to John 12. We'll be back in John this morning, after a couple of weeks out of John with our missionary preaching. And then last week, our first Sunday series about making disciples. Now we're back in John chapter 12. We look at verses 12 through 19 this morning. And the title of the message this morning is Bow to the King. Bow to the King. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us understand His Word and apply it. Lord, we take just a few minutes, Lord, to bow our hearts to You, understanding, Lord, that we're going to look at a passage of Scripture here this morning that we won't get unless You enable us to get it. And we don't want to miss it. In fact, the people that we'll see in this passage, they missed it. They didn't get it. And we don't want to be counted among those who don't get it and miss it altogether. So, Lord, help us as we look into Your Word, and help us get it not only in our heads but in our hearts, so it changes something about the way that we think, something about the way that we live. So, Lord, we can bring You glory, and we can know the joy of loving You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, does anybody know what happened this past Tuesday? There was something that went on in our country. There was something. It starts with an E, L. There was a what? An election. There was an election that happened here in our country, and we elected many government officials all around our country, and we also elected a new president. Well, not really a new president, but someone who served 4 more years in office. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you all think that our current president, the one who will now serve 4 more years, how many think that he has as his number one goal to rule in righteousness under the authority of God for the exaltation of God and His Son, whom He sent to us to be the Savior of the world? How many of y'all think that's his number one goal in office? Just raise your hand. Okay, let me ask another question. What if the other guy would have won? How many of y'all think that if he would have won, his number one goal would have been to rule in righteousness under the authority of God for the exaltation of God and His Son whom He sent? How many? Not one hand. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, we'd be hard-pressed, and you would probably be hard-pressed to show me and prove to me that any president who's ever been a part of this country, that was their number one goal. You'd have to show me somewhere where that was their number one goal, to rule in righteousness for the exaltation of God. Now, there may be one. I'm thinking of a couple possibilities. But chances are, maybe none in the history of our great country. Maybe some. Maybe it was on their rule somewhere, their goal somewhere. I can't think of one. And maybe there is. I'm not saying there's not. Please don't hear me saying that. In fact, if you could just name me one leader of any country in our world that has been their number one goal, in recent times or even your lifetime or in the history books that you've read, that there was their number one goal, to the exaltation of God and His Son whom He sent to be the Savior of the world. That was their number one goal. I can't think of any. The fact is that the human race, those who were created in the image of God, have not done so well, have we? Since the fall, we haven't done so well. Even in the early days of Israel, we find it hard to name leaders who honestly sought to exalt the Lord. David had his moments, obviously. I mean, he even danced before the Lord in his underwear, basically. He was unashamed of his love for the Lord. Now, he had some downfalls too, right? But he had his moments where he seemed that he wanted to exalt the Lord. We go through when the kingdom's divided. You have northern kingdom, southern kingdom. There's nothing good in the northern kingdom, not one. And you have a few that have moments. And my favorite is Josiah. He happened to be in my daily readings this week. That's why we named our dog Josiah, because John wouldn't let me name any of our boys Josiah. My favorite king, because when the law of the Lord was found, the word of God was found again, it was read to him, he tore his robes and he repented, and he had the nation, as much as he could repent, he tore down all the altars. I mean, it was amazing, the reform that happened with Josiah. So there was something there about Josiah. He did want to exalt the Lord once he knew how to do that. But the sad truth is that mankind as a whole have rejected God's rule, and we've elected leaders who reject God's rule. Now, it's easy for us to go, well, those leaders. Well, who elected them? And listen, even if your guy didn't win, if you go, oh, well, I didn't elect that person. Well, let's say the other guy won. That wouldn't have been his goal either. So let's not feel so good about ourselves. Well, it wasn't my responsibility. We had this terrible president for whenever it was we voted for him. We've elected ungodly leaders. Why? Because we ultimately, that's not our greatest goal, is it? To exalt God in all that we do. Let's be honest. It just we want to say that, but it's just honest. That's just how it is. And yet throughout, as sad as that is, throughout the Old Testament, there's an ongoing promise that brings hope. It brought hope to the nation of Israel. It's meant to bring hope to us. In Numbers, and I'm not going to have us turn, I'm not going to flash them all up there either. I just want you to just listen with your ears and listen with your heart here. In Numbers, and the reference is in chapter 24, but we are told, a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. And then in Genesis, we find in Genesis 49, it says, a scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And we were studying Genesis, that's the Messiah, until the Messiah comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples when the Messiah comes. Then in Micah, it's promised that from Bethlehem there'll be come a ruler in it, from Israel, who's going forth or from long ago, from eternity past. And in Isaiah, we know this one, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then in Zechariah, who has more prophecy about the Messiah probably than anyone, in 6:13, it's promised that he will be both priest and king. And listen to what it says. It says, the Council of Peace will be between these two offices. He'll be both king and priest. And there'll be peace between those two offices. They will not contradict each other. There have been other people who have served as a leader or even a king and a priest, but not perfectly. And there's been a tension because they've been trying to be king on one hand and priest on the other and haven't had the same goal. But not with this king. God promised a leader. He promised a king who would rule in righteousness, who would come to make us right with God through his death, burial, and resurrection. Who is that king? It's Jesus. This was the hope of Israel, and God made good on his promise of sending this one who would be both priest and king, whose goal would be to rule in righteousness for the exaltation of God. Well, in fact, we're going to see him in our text this morning. He'll come riding in to Jerusalem. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see the king that was promised by God, that would bring us hope where there is no hope, because we've had a bunch of ungodly people elect a bunch of ungodly leaders throughout the history of our world. That's what happened. And they haven't been perfect, have they? And none of them had their goal to exalt Christ. But God is sending one and has sent one. And this text is ultimately about the promised king and his entrance to sit in his rightful throne as Savior. So how do you think the people will receive him? How will the people receive the king who is promised to bring hope and salvation? Well, we're going to see that here in our text. And as we work through these verses 12 through 19, we'll see a bunch of things, some amazing truths. There's probably about 10 sermons here, but I'm only going to give you one, okay? But there's a bunch of stuff here. We want to see as much as we can this morning. And at the end of that, if you look at your outline, you're thinking, man, this is kind of, we're really pulling some stuff out of the hat, get some application from this. But the outline, there's one application point, right? It says application, there's one. There's an overarching application of this passage that has too many to account specific applications, how you apply that main overarching application. We couldn't count them all. Now, I'm going to try to bring up some at the end, but we couldn't count them all. For me to just go down, I'm going to list five. I would leave out 5 million of application of this passage. But let's, as we start, let's just remember the setting. Let's remember the context of where we're at. We've been out of John for a few weeks, and maybe you're visiting and not been here for a while, or this is the first time you've ever been here. We've been going through John, and so far, just the immediate context here in John 12 is John 11, Jesus performs this amazing miracle. His good friend Lazarus dies. He purposely waits 4 days so everybody will know he's good and dead, and his body will be rotting in the grave before he goes to raise him from the dead. And he raises him from the dead, the most amazing miracle, obviously pointing to him having power over life and death. And some, as we see at the end of chapter 11, some believe and some don't. So some want to kill him and some want to kill Lazarus too, because he's a testament and a testimony to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they hate him. They hate Lazarus. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, we find that the setting now is the week of Passover. And it's important for us to understand that's the Passover, this week of Passover. In fact, 6 days before the Passover, the official day of Passover, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who's just risen from the grave by Jesus, and a bunch of other people gather at a guy's house named Simon the leper. Remember us talking about Simon the leper? It's not recorded in John. It's recorded in one of the other Gospels, but he's there, and they're at his house. And they call him Simon the leper because not because he was a leper now, but because he used to be a leper. But he was changed by Jesus. He healed him. And we've talked about what conversation must have gone around that table about the amazing things that Christ had done in their life. And Lazarus had the topper of all of them, didn't they? As they were bragging about what Jesus had done in their life. I mean, that's nothing, because he raised me from the dead. I mean, I was dead, and he raised me up. And they're having this amazing celebration. And then it says that a bunch of people in verse 9 there, it says a bunch of people heard that Jesus was in Bethany, so they're going to go out and check him out. Let's see this guy that raised somebody from the dead. I want to see this guy. And you know what? We would want to see a guy like that too. Now, if anybody said that today, we'd probably say they're a little wacko. But these people, probably people thought that. They wanted to see proof. We want to see this guy that had the power over death. Now, we know that these people came out to check him out from verses 17 and 18. It's interesting how verse 17 and 18 just kind of tell us about some of the people who were there and went to see Jesus, and also who the people who are in Jerusalem when Jesus comes riding to Jerusalem. So look at verses 17 and 18 first. It's kind of different. We're not starting with verse 12. This helps us give us our context. So verse 17 and 18, look there with me. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, which is in Bethany, and he raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. So those people who saw that start telling everybody, you won't believe what happened. We were in Bethany, and this guy named Lazarus, he's dead. He's like dead. 4 days dead. No chance he's going to be resurrected, because the Jews believe that you could be after 3 days. So Jesus let him stay in there for 4 days, right? Purposely to show how powerful. You wouldn't believe what happened. Oh, man, we got to go see this. And a bunch of people go see it, right? We see that in verse 9. A bunch of people run from Jerusalem. It's not very far. About 3 or 4 good baseball throws from Jerusalem probably. It's not very far. Maybe a little farther than that, depending on how strong your arm is, all right? But not too far. They run out to see Jesus. Right? And why? Because these other people that were there were telling about it. And then it says, for this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. Their purpose for going to Bethany was to see him, because they heard he had performed this sign. And that's significant, and we're going to see that in our passage, why that's significant. So they're all in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Here's what's going on. They're in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which is one of 3 feasts that all Jews were supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. You had Passover 50 days later, you had Pentecost, and you had the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. All right, and those are the 3 major ones, and these people came, and there were at least 1 million people in Jerusalem who came for this, at least, if not more. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, said, in the early 60s, at one point, his recording, there was 2.7 million people who came to the Passover. So there's at least 1 million here for this Passover, if not more. Just amazing amount of people. They're ironically, listen to this, they're there to celebrate the Passover. They're there to celebrate the shedding of blood of an innocent lamb who was given so that God would deliver them out of bondage in Egypt. And guess who's coming to town? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We don't want to miss that here. John, when he saw him coming, that's what he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's what they're there for. They're there to celebrate that. And they came, and they want to know, though, about this Jesus guy who said he raised Lazarus from the dead. And if he did, he must be the Messiah. Because only the Messiah could do that. And they've got to know, did this really happen? Who is this guy? Well, let's now pick up with verse 12 here, kind of the beginning of our passage this morning. When it says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, remember, about a million people at least, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, the next day, the day after the party that was in Bethany to honor Jesus and him raising Lazarus from the dead, right? It's probably Monday. This large crowd must have gotten word, we saw, people were telling about it, that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. I guess these are the people who didn't go to Bethany. But they hear now he's coming to Jerusalem. Now think about this. These people who have gathered to celebrate the Passover get word that a man that raised another man from the dead is getting ready to come to Jerusalem. Think about that. That's what's on their mind. This guy has the power of life and death. And he is coming to Jerusalem. They don't want to miss this. In fact, if you were going to miss any Passover, you didn't want to miss this one. In fact, there's three Passovers in the Gospel of John. This is the last one. And John makes a big deal about the Passover because he doesn't want us to miss that Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of the Passover. But this guy who has power of life and death, here he comes. And just a quick side note, all right? And just when you see the picture, Jesus is coming over the Mount of Olives. When we think about mountain, this is like a rise, okay? The Mount of Olives is not, in my part of the country where I grew up, is not a mountain, all right? It might be in Texas, or this part of Texas, a mountain. It's like an overpass, right? That's the mountains around here. An overpass, right? It's not a huge mountain, but it's a rise. So Jesus is coming over the Mount of Olives, and he's coming down, and he's going to go through the eastern gate to the temple. Now, let me just a side note. We don't have time to get into this in detail. But let me tell you what happened in the Old Testament in this vision. The glory has departed. You know the word Ichabod? It means the glory has departed. The glory left the temple. Listen, the glory went out the eastern gate. This is the vision. And the glory went to the Mount of Olives and ascended to heaven. And guess what's coming back? What was the announcement to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest, right? The glory's coming back in this person of Jesus. And now he's coming back to Jerusalem for the last time physically. He comes over the Mount of Olives to the eastern gate to the temple. Whoa! That's just cool, right? You got to write cool on your notes right there. I mean, that is amazing. It gives me chills every time I think about it. And I could show you all the passages. We don't have time this morning. But here he comes. He's coming into Jerusalem. And these people think that this Messiah is about to assert his authority over his kingdom and overthrow the Romans who are oppressing them. That's exactly what's on their mind. And you may be asking, how do you know that's on their mind? Well, it's so good that John tells us what's on their mind because of what they say. Look there with me in verse 13. Why? I believe, and why it's clear that they think that he's coming to set up an earthly kingdom to overthrow their oppressors of Romans. Look at verse 13. They took these people who were coming, when he came down toward the eastern gate, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, this is significant, the branches of palm trees. This is not the Feast of Booths when they normally used palm trees, all right? But they would make these booths, these little shacks, and they would live in them. But this is not the Feast of Booths. This is a Passover. You're like, whoa, they got it all mixed up. All the gospel writers messed this one up, didn't they? Because this can't be the Passover where it is. And let me tell you why we know that. Well, the palm trees have become a symbol of national pride and sovereignty in the nation of Israel. And it symbolized victory and blessing on the nation of Israel. About two centuries before this event, palm branches become a national symbol for the Jewish people. And here's what happened. This guy named Simon the Maccabee, he was the brother of Judas Maccabeus. You remember talking about him? The hammer. All right? And they were knocking down the oppressors of the Jews. And he drove out Syrian forces, drove them out of the Jerusalem citadel. And he was honored, listen, with music and the waving of palm branches. That's what happened 2 centuries before this. And then from that time on, it became a prominent symbol in the nation of Israel. And in fact, palms began to appear on coins made by the Jews as their symbol. It's kind of like the American flag for us, right? There's pride in that. It says that we're a sovereign nation. We're an independent nation. There's been victory that goes along with that flag, right? There's blessing when we think about the United States of America. And palms have become like that for the nation of Israel. You go to high school. This is new to me, Texas high school football. I've been here almost 10 years now. But when we first came here, we went down to the stadium. I remember with Kirk Jones, my first time I went to a game. And the one thing that really bothered me, too, is that, and this isn't anything to say about the band, but like half the people at halftime left. And I said, where are they all going, Kirk? He says, well, there's all the band parents. They all leave at halftime. At least they did at that point because the football team wasn't as good as it was now. And I thought, where did I move to? The place in Texas that nobody likes football. This is unbelievable. But here's what happened. Before the game, they blew up these big balloon things, and all the teams got in their thing, and then some guy with a great big flag, and ours got a big pirate on it because we're the Buccaneers, comes running out in front of them with the flag, boasting of the sovereignty of the Brazoswood Buccaneers, right? And here we come. We're going to ride out in victory, right? That's exactly what's really they're trying to. And then they also now they have bucks that come behind it, B-U-C-S. It's funny, the game on Saturday, we went to play Clear Brook, and something happened. I don't know what happened. They came out, they had their, whatever their mascot was, flag, and then behind it, it said B-R-O, the O-O-K. Flags were not there, so it was bro, all right, not Brooke, all right, and it wasn't near as impressive to declare, and here's the point, here's to declare we're here for victory, we're here to bring about blessing for our school, and here's what is happening here with the waving of this palm branches, they are saying we're here for victory, and everybody understood that. That's what these palm branches were for. We're here for victory. We are the nation of Israel. And nobody can handle us now. We got a guy who raises people from the dead. You remember the Philistines, they brought out their champion, Goliath? Of course, David took care of him. God took care of him. But we got a guy now who raises people from the dead. And that's exactly what they're doing. And everyone there understood. When they wave the palm branches, that's what they were saying. Now notice what else they do in verse 13. And began to shout, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna. Hosanna means to save now. Save now is what they're crying out. When they're waving the palm branches, symbolizing sovereignty and power and victory and blessing, save now, Hosanna. Now, the rest of the words of this verse are from Psalm 118, and it's significant that we know a little bit about Psalm 118. Someone thinks about an attempt to overthrow David as the rightful king. God puts down the rebellion and raises David up as the rightful king. And then David goes to the temple to worship the Lord, to sacrifice and to worship the Lord for his grace and his blessing on his rule. And then a crowd of worshipers says this. Listen to this in Psalm 118, 25 and 26. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Sound familiar? Yeah, these words. This is what these people are chanting, Psalm 118. They were saying, this is the rightful king. Just like the people in David's day were saying, David is the rightful king. We worship you for that, Lord. They're saying, this now is the rightful king. Jesus, the one entering Jerusalem at this time. Now, they show that they most definitely believe that he is the Messiah, the promised king, by saying, look at the very end of verse 13. It says, even the King of Israel. Just in case we didn't get it from all the other stuff. They believe that he is the King of Israel. They're calling on Jesus to assert his rule and authority as Messiah right now. They're convinced that this Jesus who raises people from the dead is the Messiah, and now he's going to take his rightful place on the throne to knock down the Romans. Well, how does Jesus respond to this celebration calling for him to take his throne and put down the Romans? How do you think Jesus is going to respond to this? Well, What if, or think about this, about our presidents. We have an inauguration. What have our presidents done on Inauguration Day when we inaugurate the new president? They thank the cheering crowd, right? Thank you for your votes. Thank you for being here. Thank you for supporting the presidency of the United States of America. And then they assure them that they will lead our country. Every president does this. Whether the ones you like or the ones you don't, they all do the same thing. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I promise you, in the next 4 years, we will have the most blessed time in the United States of America ever. This will be a time of prosperity and power. They all do, don't they? Every one of them has. They wouldn't be the president if they wouldn't. They're supposed to promise that. That's what they're promising. Or does Jesus do this? Is that what he does here? This is like an inauguration. Does he stand up and say, I want to promise you, this is going to be the most wonderful, blessed time in the nation of Israel. And we're going to work on expanding our world dominance. No, he doesn't. And before we look at the rest of this passage, we want to go to one of the parallel passages, meaning this account is found in all four Gospels. So turn with me. I'm not going to put it on the screen because I want you to see this. Turn with me to Luke 19, back to your left. Luke 19. Verse 38, we'll just grab that. We don't want to look at the whole passage. This is the same account from Luke's perspective and emphasis that he puts on here. But look at Luke 19. And you see there in verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. You have this going on. Then look at verse 41. And this is when he's coming and approaching Jerusalem, coming down on the road into Jerusalem to the Easter Gate. Look what it says in verse 41. What did Jesus do? It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. There was no thank you for your vote. Let me give you some promises here. None of that. Jesus weeps over it. And if you're reading this and have an understanding of what goes on in an inauguration of a president, a king, or whatever, you're like, he did what? He wept? This is not a time to weep. It's only recorded Jesus weeps three times in the Bible, over Lazarus, Gethsemane, and here. Three times. And he weeps. Why does he weep here at this celebration? Look ahead at verse 44 there in Luke 19, especially at the end of it. He says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And before that, there's this, hey, here comes judgment. That's what he's getting ready to say. He weeps because the people and nation have not understood the reason he came. He came as a suffering servant, a savior from sin to bring forgiveness and new life to those who repent. They have not repented and will therefore experience destruction. This is why he weeps, because they didn't get it. They missed it. And he weeps. Their greatest problem was not the Romans. Their greatest problem was sin. And let me just as a side note here, your greatest problem isn't just fill in the blank. That's not your greatest problem. That person's not your greatest problem. That circumstance is not your greatest problem. Who we elected or didn't elect, that's not your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is, what are you going to do with sin? That's your greatest problem. That's my greatest problem. And that's why he weeps. Have you ever witnessed an inauguration where the president weeps? You ever seen that? Can you remember the president weeps? And when asked by maybe the media, why are you weeping? He turns to the media and says, economic blessing and greater influence as a world power are not what our nation needs most. Instead, we need repentance. We need to turn from our wicked ways and bow before the Lord and trust in Jesus to save us from the penalty and power and ultimately the presence of sin. Have you ever heard a president say that? But that's what Jesus does here. He weeps because they missed their time of visitation. The king is coming. The king has come. He is here, the one you've been waiting for, and you missed it. And he weeps. Ultimately, he rejects their bowing down to him. And that's what they're doing. They're bowing down to him as king. He rejects that because they were bowing down to the king of their own making, not the king who was promised. They need to repent of their sin. And by the end of this week, of this Passover week, here's what's going to happen. These people who were crying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, will be the same group of people who are crying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The same people. And it shows that they weren't looking for the right king. They were looking for the king of their own making who would help them out with what they perceived as a problem. We'll now look at verses 14 and 15 of our passage. Jesus, finding a young donkey, and we know from other passages, he actually sent his disciples ahead of him to find this particular donkey. He sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." It's not even a donkey. The passage in Zechariah, which is from, actually says a foal of a donkey. It's the male baby donkey. And it's like a little donkey. In fact, some scholars believe that he would have had to pick up his feet to keep them from dragging. That's how small of a donkey this was. This was not the big daddy donkey they got. This isn't like the donkeys we may see out in our fields. I know the Kier's got a good old-looking donkey out in their field. Or is it a mule? Or is it? It's a donkey? Okay, it's a donkey. It's a good-looking donkey. It wasn't like that. It's probably like half the size of their donkey. A little donkey. He doesn't come in on a white horse, which would symbolize war. He comes on a little donkey, a foal of a donkey. And yes, it's a royal beast. Other times in Scripture, there's kings who rode on a donkey. But this is like a little donkey, not a big donkey. But it symbolized peace. A donkey symbolized peace. It's as if he's riding in on a VW, all right, a Volkswagen, a VW, and they're looking for a BMW. It's the wrong deal. And it had to be shocking to them. And by doing this, he's communicating that he is not coming as a conquering king. He is not coming to put down their physical oppression. Instead, he comes humbly to call man to bow down to him as humble, suffering servant who conquers their greatest oppressor. He conquers sin. And unless they repent, they will not know him as Savior. They will know him as Judge. Now notice in the margin of your Bibles, I've already kind of given this away. Look at your cross reference of 15. You've got your Bible there, and you probably have some kind of cross reference, all right? What's the verse there that it says? Somebody tell me. Zechariah what? 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. Well, let me tell you what happens in verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah 9 before we look at verse 9. It's a prophecy of the coming of the Greeks under Alexander the Great who will conquer the nation. That's the promise. This is a prophecy and it's exactly what happened. In the next two verses, we find these words beginning in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is the king. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. But this king will not be a tyrant. This king will be one who's full of justice and humble and full of mercy and offering forgiveness, a king of salvation from sin. Yet notice what happens if the people reject him as the humble Savior from sin who lays down his life for his people. Look what it says. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off." He's talking about Jerusalem. And he's saying he's not going to protect them anymore. He's going to pull out. "And he will speak peace to the nations." Not Jerusalem, not the nation of Israel at this point. He will speak in peace now to the nations. "And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." All right? He's saying, I'm pulling out. If you don't accept me for this humble this servant king who came to give forgiveness, I'm pulling out, and then judgment will be yours. And we don't want to get into all this, but that's what he's done. And we'll see this next week. He's going to reach out to the Gentiles. They're going to come looking for him. He's going to reach out to them. And in Romans, we learn that there's a time of hardening in the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then when that's happened, then he will again turn his attention to the nation of Israel and a great, not just individuals, but the nation of Israel. And there'll be a great revival. I don't know exactly how it's going to happen. There'll be a great revival of people who are from Jewish descent. They will actually see who he was. But if they reject it, he will reject them. And that day will happen. But until that day, he extends his grace as the Savior from sin. as the one who laid down his life for those who believe. Now look at verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered and that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. They didn't understand yet either. John's just being honest. We this happened. We weren't sure exactly what's going on, but when he was glorified, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, then he sent the Holy Spirit as he had promised. And all of a sudden, their eyes were open to see what they couldn't see before. And they saw, oh my goodness, for sure, he surely was the suffering servant, the one who came to conquer sin and death. Now look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone out after him. And they're trying to keep him from saying anything. They want to kill Lazarus, they want to kill him. They're trying to keep him back. And they're saying, you haven't done any good. The world has gone out after him. And they don't even realize all that they're saying in that verse. Look, they've all gone out after him. And it's a great, they're saying something greater. We've seen this a couple other times in John. And then what they realize, the world will go after him. We'll see next week the Gentiles will go after him. And they're not even thinking about the Gentiles. They're just thinking about the Jewish people that were all these people who went out after him. And they just kind of say it tongue in cheek, the world's gone after him. And yet the Lord will have the world go after him. People from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will go after him. Because he's not only the Savior of the Jewish people, he is, but he's also the Savior of the world. Now, wow. It's an amazing passage of Scripture, isn't it? Here's the one overarching application I want us to get. And you'll have, the rest of your life, you'll apply this. Here's it. Here it is. Bow to the King who is both Savior and Sovereign. Let me put it another way. Bow to the King who is both Priest and King. Bow to him. Now, they bowed to him, but they bowed to him in the wrong way for the wrong reason, didn't they? Think about this. They honored Christ in the home of Simon the leper. They had a big party. And then these people honor him, but they honor him for the wrong reasons. Because they've made a Messiah of their own making of what they want him to be. Not the Messiah who was promised. What kind of king are you looking for? What kind of king are you looking for? Are you looking for one who will be of your own making? One that will meet your needs as you perceive them to be? Because that's not the king that was sent. Our king was sent, first of all, to be Savior. And we need to bow to him as Savior. As the one who came to take care of our greatest problem, which is sin. Not only the penalty of sin, yes, we deserve the wrath of God. And because Jesus came and he died on the cross and he rose again, God turned his wrath from us and he turned it upon his Son. And in that we receive forgiveness of sin. And we're made right with God. It's called justification. We're declared right with God and He gives us His Holy Spirit to indwell us. The righteousness of Christ lives in us. Yes, that's a huge part of salvation, but that's not all. But the salvation is also, He's the Savior of power over sin on a daily basis. And oh, don't we need that? We're confronted with stuff every day, and we need Him. We need His power over sin. We need the gospel not only one time, but every day and every moment of our day. We also need to bow to him as sovereign, as the king, the ruler of the universe, daily. How do we know we're doing that? Let's just throw this out here. How do we use our time? How do we use our time? We've got 24 hours in a day. How do we use that 24 hours? Is there evidence that we are bowing to him as the ruler of our life in that 24-hour span? I have to raise my hand, first one. There's some. There's a lot of areas, no. There's not. How about our talent, the gifts that he's given us? Do we use those in such a way where we're saying, Lord, you're sovereign over all of this. You're the king. You use my gifts and talents how you want. Not how they'll serve me, but how they serve you. And how about our treasure? How about our financial resources, which he gave us the ability to make it and to get it? How about those? Are we acknowledging that he is the sovereign over all those things? One practical way we can do to say that he is sovereign over that is we can help with Operation Christmas Child, right? Or something like that. And maybe take one of those gifts that we might be given to all of our family members and give it to someone who doesn't have anything with the message of the gospel that goes with it. That's just a practical way we could do that, right? Lord, you're sovereign over all of that. All this is yours. Not just what I give, but all 100%. Is he sovereign over those things? When things don't go our way, I'm reading a book with a friend right now about the tongue, and this the title of the chapter was something like, he's the king. Here's like, he's the king of our tongue. And ultimately, our battle is not with our tongue. Our battle is with who is sovereign in our life. Because what comes out of our mouth shows exactly who's sovereign in our life. When things don't go our way, what do we say? Because what does the Bible say? That God causes all things to work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good. Those are called according to his purpose, right? Works for good. And he allows everything or causes everything in our life. So God's sovereign even over that jerk at work, right? You sure about that, Brian? Yeah, that guy who may think you're a jerk too. And all of a sudden he does something or she says something or your neighbor says something or someone in your family says something and they do something and it's not exactly how you want it to work out. And then what comes out of our mouth or what comes out in our actions says exactly who we think is sovereign and who we're worshiping. This is tough, I'm telling you. This is tough. Because often, I got to say, he's not really sovereign in that situation in my life. And I learned these questions a couple years ago. I use them all the time. Many of you all have heard these before, but how can we determine if he is sovereign in our life over certain situations? If we're worshiping him or worshiping ourselves, here's two questions. Am I willing to sin to get my desire? Am I willing to sin to get it? So I want to be respected. There's nothing wrong with being respected, is there? It's not a wrong desire. But when we're not respected, how do we respond? And if we respond in sin, then he's not sovereign. He's not being worshipped. We are. Because ultimately our goal is not to glorify God and honor him. It's we want to get what we want, right? Here's the other question. Not only do we ask the question, am I willing to sin to get it? Do I sin when I don't get it? Am I willing to sin to get it? And do I sin when I don't get it? Those are good questions, aren't they? Because help us look into our heart and not think about the other person, but think about us and who is sovereign over my life, over my tongue, over my behavior, over my actions. Who is the sovereign Lord over my life? And we can tell all throughout the day. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you. Oh, gosh. Let me find a place to hide because I'd be the first one to get under one of the pews right now or one of the chairs. Just lay down. But here's the hope. Here's the hope, the gospel. And he wants to apply the gospel balm to our heart on a daily basis. That's why he came. Not to give us what we want, but to give us what we need. And what we need, all of us need every day is the gospel, right? I had a conversation with somebody, our body, just about a week or two ago about what's going on in their life. And somebody was saying that this person is trying to say that I'm perfect or I'm acting like I'm perfect. And I'm not. I'm not acting like I'm perfect. And they said, well, you go to church now, you're perfect, you do all these things, and you're better than us, and you think you're perfect because you go there. Here's my response back to them, and maybe you had that said to you about your family or friends who your life has changed and you want to please the Lord now, and they're saying the same things. Here's what you say back. No, I go to church and I'm around those believers and I'm trying to get under the authority of the Word of God because I know I'm not perfect. I need the gospel every day. Every day. I need a Savior every day. So who are we bowing to? Bow to the one, the King, who is both Savior and Sovereign. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and Lord, I pray that we would apply this passage. Lord, you have come riding in the humble servant king. saving King. And Lord, one day you promise you will return on a white horse, Revelation 19. And you will judge those who have refused to accept you as the humble servant King who rides on a donkey to save people from sin. Lord, I pray we'd turn now. And Lord, you'd empower us to live like that on a daily basis. Lord, help us be faithful to share that message like these people who came back and had seen what you had done in the raising of Lazarus. Help us be like them and proclaim the truth that Jesus saves all over our neighborhood and our work, our family and our world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.